This is the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John. This is the 48th lesson in the Gospel of John, and we're two-thirds of the way through. But we're going to take a little sidebar here. I'm going to do three lessons, Lord willing, on the Christian and politics before the election. So you'll be able to know exactly who to vote for. Not really. I'm a registered independent. And I do not have an axe to grind. Well, I do have an axe to grind, but it's not for one candidate or another. It's for the Christian community and the way in which the Christian community has sadly obsessed with this election, as though somehow Western civilization and maybe even the kingdom of God is at stake. And I want us to relax and recognize this is not nearly as big a deal as we fear, no matter which side you're on. What I want to do is look at what the Bible says about a number of things. But I want to start by reciting a quote that I'd heard. It's not just whether you win or lose, but where you place the blame. And we have two candidates that are very good at placing the blame. You are crooked or you are crazy. What we really want, we need, are civil servants who are both civil and servants. And what we have are, I fear, candidates that struggle in both areas of being civil, that is, kind and generous to one another, and servants to something other than themselves. And I think this is part of the dilemma that not just Christians, but people generally have in this election. We've never had two candidates that were so unpopular with the general public. I wanted to suggest that a good moderator for one of the debates would be Jerry Springer. If you don't know who Jerry Springer is, how many don't know who Jerry Springer is? Bless you. You are a better person for not knowing. But Jerry Springer has a television program that basically parades and makes money off of the lowest forms of culture in our country. He parades the worst of American conscience and behavior. In 2016, we basically face two candidates, a pathological liar, some would say, and a narcissistic buffoon. And that explosive language is consistent with the way in which the debates have gone on in this campaign. It has not been kind. Who do we vote for? I mean, against. And that's basically what it's amounted to. It's not so much voting for someone, but how do you vote against both of these candidates? That's the feeling of many people. We feel anxious and we feel hopeless. And I am concerned because many of my Christian friends feel anxious and hopeless in spades. They really are concerned about this. And I want us to go away from these three sessions, hopefully with some relief to our anxiety and increased hope. What do these texts share in common? Now, I'm sure you've memorized most of those texts, haven't you? Mm-hmm. No, I know you haven't. I haven't. They are texts that all deal with fear. Fear not, basically. That's the theme of these texts. And it is remarkable, of all the themes in the Old and New Testament, the one of fearing not is perhaps the most common. I don't know for sure, but it's very, very common. It's as though God knows that we live in an imperfect world and we're imperfect people, and he wants us to find peace, but it's not going to be in us or in our circumstances. And they scare us, because we know we're not going to always do the right thing, and we know that the world around us is not going to cooperate. That's scary. How do we find hope when circumstances are corrupted and we are corrupted? That's the gospel. Now we go back to 30 AD from 2016. Put ourselves in the position of the disciples in the portion of John where we are. We're just entering now the last week of Jesus' life on earth. The disciples are about to have their expectations crushed by the Roman government. They're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Everything in their tradition tells them that when Messiah comes, he's going to liberate Israel from the oppression of the Romans. And they're expecting that Jesus is going to do something dramatic at this moment in time to basically bring Israel back to its prominence, the prominence that it had under King David. All but one of the disciples would die as martyrs, just as Jesus did, in the hands of that government. They're going to have all of their hopes, not just disappointed, but crushed. After Pentecost, after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles would remind the church of the words of Jesus when he said, before the events of his crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you, or give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid or fearful." They heard that, I'm sure, and said, what do we have to be afraid of? You're the Messiah. You're coming. It's over. Now, we've won. He knew something they didn't. They were going to have their world come apart. And he warns them not to be afraid. In spite of the circumstances that they would face, don't be afraid. Here's the theme of what I want to say. Do not place your hope and faith in human government, American uniqueness, or political power. Some of what I say is going to be controversial. Not every Christian is going to agree with me, and I respect people who, most people who who disagree with me. I'm like one of the candidates. Some of these things are debatable. But these are things that I think are sound scripturally, and I'm going to try to demonstrate that. Does the Bible prescribe any one form of human government? For example, a democratic republic. Is this something that's prescribed in Scripture? Is this something that God prescribes and instructs us to have, the American system? Many people believe it is. Does America occupy a special place in God's kingdom? Many people believe it does. We may not be the new Israel, but we have an anointing by God as a light on a hill for the world. And our role in terms of the gospel message to the world and a democratic republic is seen as the light that basically can bring about something closer to the kingdom of God. And finally, is kingdom power political? When we talk about having the power of Christ in us, how does that, or does it, express itself politically? Those are the three sessions we're going to be looking at. If you're going to avoid fear, here's number one. Don't place your hope and faith in any one form of human government. Winston Churchill has this famous quote, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." And what he notes is that the system of government adopted by this country is ingenious. The founding fathers learned from their experience and crafted a system of government that is resilient. It respects the nature of man's fallenness and his dignity. In many respects, it deserves its reputation for being uniquely positive. But it's not perfect. And it is not something that is needed for the Christian church or the kingdom of God to survive. That's the important part. If you want to explore this more, I'm going to suggest a couple books. Wayne Grudem is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, an evangelical Christian, and in this book, Politics According to the Bible, he's defending the political right. He's politically on the right side of things. I mean, the Republican side of things, as opposed to the left side of things. If you're inclined to hear an argument for the left, Jim Wallace is the book I'd recommend, God's Politics. He's also an evangelical. Both of these authors are well known in many circles. The Bible has a lot to say about human government, but it may be not what we expect or want to hear. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and we're going to see that Israel is not a template for human government. We're going to look then at the New Testament, where there's a separation of church and state. And the New Testament is not about reforming the state, which is an unpopular view. And finally, human government is God's visual aid. We are incapable of bringing in the kingdom or managing ourselves. And that's one of the ways in which God is supposed to, is trying to get our attention. We are have hard heads with respect to that. First of all, the Old Testament is a theocracy. The Old Testament model of theocracy, where church and state are intertwined, is one that we cherry pick in terms of support for our system, yet our system is not at all parallel to the system of Israel. And again, I'm going to repeat something I've said several times in my classes. All Scripture is written for us, for our benefit, but not necessarily to us or about us. When we open the New Testament and read instructions given to the covenant people of Israel and assume that they're written directly to us, we have the same context in life that they have had, we're missing it. We have to look at Scripture through the lens of the culture in which it was written, and especially a theological lens with which it is to be carried out and applied. Our culture and our personal prejudices by nature affect the way in which we read the Bible, period. Now, we, as Protestants, we basically have rejected the idea that the Scripture is incapable of being understood. You have to have a sophisticated degree and be a part of the magisterium of the church to understand Scripture. That's why in the Catholic Church, for example, lay people were not encouraged and even forbidden to read the Bible because they knew they'd mess it up in terms of misunderstanding it. Protestants have gone to their direction. We're convinced that anyone can understand the Bible. That's just very simple. You just pick it up, open the pages until you find something you like, read it, claim it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and then go on. That is really just as dangerous as putting the teaching of Scripture in the hands of a magisterium or a pope. Our personal prejudices, our personal experience, and our culture are lenses that have a huge effect on the way in which we read Scripture. We tend to also not be able to see how they do that. We are blind to our culture and to our personal prejudices, oftentimes. Let me give you an example. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Anyone heard that scripture applied to the United States of America? Almost all of us have at some point or another. Well, that really seems to be very useful in terms of the context of our present culture. One big problem, the writer of this passage is not talking about the United States. The Puritans applied this to America because they believed that America had a covenant relationship with God as the new Israel. But when you look down at verse 20, we read these words, "Then I will uproot you from my land, Palestine, which I have given you." Now, unless God has given America to us or to the church and it's his land, I'm missing something. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that the United States of America was the possession of God, as Israel was, and that it was given to his people. There's no evidence for that. Even though Puritans in early America believed that was God's providential leading. The point is, we take this scripture out of its context, historically and theologically, and apply it to ourselves because it's useful. We allow our prejudices, our culture, our preferences to dictate its meaning and application. Biblical Israel was not a democracy. When Israel demanded to choose its own kings, it was seen as rebellious. That's when Israel began to really fail, when they said, we want to have a king just like our neighbors. Our neighbors are better than we are. We'd like to elect a king. And God says, okay, go ahead and do it if you want to, and let's see what happens. And their history basically suffered dramatically because of that. Every seventh year, the land was to be left to the poor by law. Every seventh year, if you had a piece of property and you're growing crops, you left the produce for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and that was mandated by law. It was not voluntary. Gleaning rights were required by law. Every year when you harvested your crop, you left the corners unharvested. and the poor would come and they would harvest that for themselves by law. If you didn't practice that, you were punished. The tithes were required by law. And there were, apart from popular opinion, three tithes. One went to the Levites for management of the theocracy. 10% went to the charity, for the poor, every third year. That is a third of your produce every third year, which is amounted to 10% every year. And a third tithe went to personal sacrifices that you brought to the altar every year to make atonement. This amounts to a flat tax of about 25 to 30%. So if you want to be biblical in terms of government, start with a flat tax of 25 to 30%. This is what Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, says. In addition to the two tithes, which I have already directed you to pay each year, the one for the Levites and the other for the banquets, that is for the offerings, you shall devote a third every third year to the distribution of such things as are lacking to widows, women, to widowed women and orphan children, that is to the poor. The year of Jubilee returned the land to its original owners or managers. After 50 years, you could buy and sell land within the nation of Israel, but after 50 years, it all went back to the original family. You could pass it on to your children, you could sell it to your slaves and to your laborers, but the slaves and laborers had to give it back after every 50 years. In other words, you never really owned the land. You simply basically were a steward of it. Israelites were stewards of a feudal system where God was the landowner and they were the stewards. Leviticus 25, 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me, says God. Now, people raise the question, well, what about the commandment, thou shalt not steal? How can you steal something that you don't own? Well, it's very possible when you're a steward of something, you basically had managerial control over it, and someone could steal that from you, and you could steal it from someone else. That's what's in mind here. This commandment does not speak of ownership, but rather the people were to respect the property under the stewardship of others. And that distribution was made by the casting of lots in the nation of Israel. What does the New Testament say about human government? Now, I'm saying, and just surveying briefly the Old Testament, if you want to look at a biblical model for human government, you get the clearest picture of it in the Old Testament, but it's not what you want to adopt. Yes?
We don't have evidence that they ever really did those things.
Did what things?
The 50-year...
There's no indication that was ever practiced, but it was on the books. And they were scolded by the prophets for not doing it. The New Testament has a very different picture. The New Testament separates church and state. Someone catch the would someone go out and shut the doors out there? Otherwise, we're going to have...
Are they?
Okay. The New Testament is not about reforming the state. Now, this is controversial. This is not everyone's going to agree with me on this. The New Testament model is a separation of church and state. And the New Testament does not perpetuate the Old Covenant with Israel, which is interesting because you'd expect that because the governmental system, human governmental system in the Old Testament was so strong, so calcified in laws and rules, that the church, which was in a sense the new people of God, you'd expect that they would model their government after that. That doesn't happen. The church did not have that kind of structure. What we see here is Jesus promising his disciples, apostles, that the coming Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. Revelation and understanding that didn't exist before Pentecost. John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And what we have at Pentecost is a transition. This is something that's a review to the things I've taught before. The Old Testament was the covenant with Israel. The New Testament starts, the body of Christ starts with Paul's gospel and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul understood his gospel to have been a mystery until his day, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul is indicating here that in spite of the fact that there are hints of the gospel of grace and the benefits of the resurrection and atonement of Christ in the Old Testament, it was not made clear until it was revealed to Paul and to the apostles at the beginning of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is why there's a dramatic shift in terms of the modus operandi, the operations of God's people. The apostles saw Pentecost as the beginning of the gospel community, the body of Christ, the church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, we read these interesting words. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. Something dramatic happened at Pentecost. It was the beginning of this new age of God's people. The dwelling place of God among men in the Old Covenant was a land, a temple, and an altar. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it was the hearts of the people of God through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Dramatic difference. And in this model, there is little attention given to the way in which the secular environment operates. There's a lot of attention given to the way we relate to the secular environment, but not a lot in terms of how it should operate or how we should make it operate. My kingdom is not of this world. He said, if it was, I'd be arming you. My disciples would have swords and shields, and they'd be fighting. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. A familiar verse. But do we realize Jesus was saying that to a time in which his followers were serving the Roman Empire and Nero. Nero was not exactly a Sunday school teacher. He was viewed by many historians as being mentally deranged, and it was responsible for the slaughter of literally thousands of Christians, many of them for just sport. And the apostles would themselves die as martyrs' deaths under him. And he's saying, they're asking the question, should we pay taxes to this idiot? And Jesus said, whose inscription is on the coin? Caesar's. Give him his money. In other words, Jesus is saying, your power is not in your financial support. Oh yes, it is, because he's going to use this money to do things that are nasty and not good, and especially not good for us. And that seems to be of little concern to Jesus. Do we hear this? The parallels for this are staggering. I have a knot in my stomach. I say, well, yes, but. And as I said before, when we say the yes, but to these things, we've got to spend more time on the yes and less time on our but. We need to adopt this first before we start looking for the exceptions. We've got to recognize the power of what he's saying. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, the word every is the problem. I mean, to institutions, that gets more room. Or some institutions, or to good institutions, to God-ordained institutions. But to every institution. And again, Peter's talking about Nero. To those who reside as aliens, Peter says, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen of God and aliens in this world. Some general observations in the New Testament on the New Testament's teaching about human government. One, it does not specify any one form of human government as ordained of God. When you look at the New Testament teaching, there is virtually nothing there helping us understand how we should govern ourselves in a pluralistic secular state. It leaves the impression that Christians can thrive in many forms of government, and indeed they have. Right now, one of the exciting explosions of Christianity is taking place behind communist walls in China and in Central Africa. You wouldn't expect this. This is hostile territory. And yet, we can be critical of what's happening in terms of the church in China, in terms of its lack of resources and so forth. But there's life there, life that we would do well to learn from in many respects. When Constantine, in the 4th century, basically made the church a part of the state, it did not help the church. It may have helped Constantine, but it didn't help the church. It views government primarily as an order and peacekeeping system. In other words, we are to seek peace through government so that we can live our lives with less obstruction. But there's no sense in which we are called, that I can see, called to make the state a servant of the church. It calls Christians to submit to, support, and pray for it, the state, but not place their hope and faith in it or expect to reform or control it. Now that's the controversial part, because we can't resist the temptation to take over, to force our way into it, to use Jesus' words. Human government is God's visual aid. We are incapable of managing our lives, and government is designed to tell us and remind us of that over and over again. Here are God's visual aids in my view. There are probably many more. These are the ones I'm aware of. Mortality. Why do we die? God's trying to tell us something. Now, when you basically take away a biblical narrative of the beginning and end of life, from an evolutionary standpoint, why do we have to die? Now, we know why we die. Chemically, our body breaks down. But philosophically, why should we die? Where does this come from? Why is it necessary? Now, there are explanations given, but they don't make any sense from an evolutionary standpoint. The biblical narrative tells us something about the nature of death and life. And in this respect, it drives us, or it should drive us, to ask questions about the existence and the nature of God. Meaning, why do we not kill ourselves? One of the characteristics of every human being is the need to have something to live for. Now, again, other than just survival, there's something in our nature that is interested in more than just our survival. I'll use an example. Our oldest son is profoundly challenged neurologically. He's autistic. He extracts a huge piece of cash from the taxpayer every year for his support. He contributes nothing, nor will he contribute anything, probably. He's not alone. No one in our culture that I'm aware of criticizes our culture for doing that. Why do we basically bend over backwards to help those who contribute nothing to the gene pool and basically who do not contribute to society? Where does that make sense? There's something in us that says life is valuable. Even when it's not productive life, there's meaning to life other than just basically getting something done. And then morality. Why do we not kill each other? Where is there a sense of right and wrong? You know, if it's all about my survival, when you get in the way, why don't I just basically have plans to have you eliminated? As someone said, the real mystery in our culture is not the problem of evil. It's the problem of good. Why does good exist? We can understand why evil would exist. If we are animals basically fighting for survival, we're going to basically find a lot of our environment as hostile to our survival, to our progress. But why does good exist? And then finally, management. Why does government fail us? Why do we have a hard time managing our own lives, our own homes, and our nation? And certainly, there are things we do that are better management accomplishments than others, but by and large, human governments have always been a disappointment. They never deliver on what they promise. There's something about our challenge in our culture that drives us to recognize we have a problem managing life. These things I'm going to suggest are God's visual aids. These are things that are universal characteristics to human beings, and I'm going to suggest that if a person has eyes to see and ears to hear, they're going to basically see evidence for a living God in the background. Jesus knew that his kingdom might be understood and abused. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world or this realm. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, suffers violence and violent men take it by force. And I'm going to suggest we face that right now. We are not convinced, many of us, that God's kingdom is not of this world. And we basically have a compulsion to take it over, to use force, the world's power, to basically get our way or have our say. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whose fortune cookie would this fit with? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Sometimes we embrace a biblical fantasy to justify our prejudices. Here's my favorite. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. I didn't wordsmith this. This is right out of the New American Standard Bible, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. Now, for some of you, that's the only thing you need to hear today. I told a story some time ago when I was asked to speak as a part of a panel in Chapel Hill on church and state issues, and I was a token conservative. And when I got to speak, I said that, you know, that those of us who are fundamentalists want to govern our life by the Bible. So when it comes to politics, you know, it's pretty simple. We just turn to the Bible and it tells us what to do. And I pulled up the scripture and read it, and there's dead silence. And I said to them, you don't know whether to laugh at me or for me or with me. And I said, this is the stereotype that a lot of conservatives face. And unfortunately, it's justified. Many conservatives read the Bible this way. And I said, that is not fair. That is not the way in which thoughtful conservatives read Scripture. Now, again, I didn't convince anyone. But I was struck by the fact that no one knew how to react to that. They didn't know whether I was serious or not. We tend to want to experience all the kingdom promises here, now, and without sacrifice. And if we have any wind, any puff of wind coming through our culture that suggests we're going to lose some of our comforts, our creature comforts, we get really anxious. We don't want to sacrifice. We're convinced that if we don't have prayer in public schools, the kingdom of God will shut down. We're convinced that if certain moral issues are not mandated by law in our country, that the kingdom of God basically will just evaporate. There are some hills worth dying on and other hills not. Now, and again, I realize these choices are hard to make. It's hard to know what it means to do good to all men, especially to the household of God. Doing good to all men and rendering to Caesar and keeping peace requires that certain basic things be mandated with respect to respect for life and curbing evil. But where do you draw the line? That is tough. And I think, by and large, as Christians, we need to be much more tolerant than we are of things that basically are, we know are not God's will. But listen, remember that Peter and Paul were writing in the age of Nero. There were lots of things there that weren't God's will. And Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's with respect to tax. You know, that's something that just flies in the face of today's sentiment. Richard John Neuhaus, one of his favorite quotes is this: idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. I mean, you think about that. That is so, so on target. Richard Neuhaus was a Lutheran socialist radical, and was converted later in life to the opposite political position. He didn't become a fundamentalist, he became a neo-conservative, and basically wrote this with respect to a critique of his liberal past. And he eventually left the Lutheran Church and became Roman Catholic, and has since deceased. I had the privilege of having breakfast with him at a conference before he died. Fascinating guy. And it was a conference of lawyers, and I was greatly disappointed because his lecture was brilliant, I thought, but the lawyers didn't understand a word he was saying. And it grieved me a great deal because I think he had a lot of good things to say. He started the journal First Things. If you're how many are familiar with First Things? Some of you are. It's a great, from a Catholic perspective, from an evangelical and Catholic perspective, a great commentary on culture. Lessons. This is where we take away. The scripture does not outline any one form of human government for the church age. And I say that with some confidence. Show me a place in the New Testament where there is any hint as to how to construct a civil government. There's a lot of material on how we respond to the government, but very little in terms of how we construct or control the government. Human government cannot but disappoint us and should never be the source of our hope and object of our faith. It will always fall short. And when it appears to be victorious, be careful. When it appears to get it right, be careful. It's not going to probably last. And it's the same is true in our own lives. We'd like to say that if you are filled with the Spirit, you have your life under complete and total proper management. Is that your experience? Hasn't been mine. I mean, I can manage some parts of my life with a good deal of confidence. Other parts of my life, I'm very disappointed. My observation is, as a pastor, and looking at people, is the people that deny that really aren't in touch with themselves. We are not basically all together. We are broken people in a broken world. God anoints his people, not their environment or circumstances. I've said this several times. God is not here to give you a red carpet and a ship coming in, a red carpet going out and a ship coming in. He's here to equip you to respond to whatever happens. And when I hear people say that God is sovereign, he's in control of all the circumstances that come into our life, I don't think that's the way to frame it. I would put it this way. God is sovereign. He has given you his Holy Spirit, and you are capable of responding to whatever comes. He has given you the power to persevere, to abide, to respond in a way that glorifies him. Now, you may have what appear to be not attractive responses, but there is a way in which you can glorify God in the worst circumstances. And this is why, for example, we fear not. The 23rd Psalm, which is perhaps the most popular psalm in the scripture, is fascinating because the crux of the psalm is in verse 6. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. In that psalm, what am I doing in the valley of shadow of death? And later, he says, I prepare a place for you, a table for you in the presence of your enemies. What in the world are the enemies doing around here? If God is my shepherd, if he gives me everything, I'd lack nothing, what in the world am I doing in these terrible circumstances? And what the psalm tells us is not shape up. It's not basically our conduct that's being corrected. And it's not our circumstances that are being changed. It's our consciousness of who we are in relationship to God. We're never alone. No matter how difficult things might be, we're never alone. And that's the thing that I think as Christians brings us, or should bring us, the kind of peace that passes understanding, because the world can't give that. Next week, we'll look at the question of America. Hype or fear? Does America as a nation have a special place in God's plan? Okay, we got time for some interaction.
Could you elaborate on the Israel-America connection?
Yes. Yes. The question is the connection of Israel to America. When the Puritans came to America, based on the providence of God, and that was really their evidence, it didn't come from Scripture so much, they believed that they were being led into the new Israel, that America was a light on a hill, and that he was establishing the resurrection of this community of faith that would be the new Israel. Now, unfortunately, they quickly found out that the new Israel had some real problems. I mean, there was the Puritans were a mixed group. There are many who were pious, but there are some who basically were just workers that came along and paid superficial attention to the rules, but got tired of being persecuted when they didn't attend church on Sunday, or basically when they didn't dress properly.
Some were Puritans and some were pilgrims.
Yes, yes. There's a lot of different people that came in. The saying is that the Puritans came from Europe to America for the freedom to worship the way they felt they should, and to force everyone else to do the same. The very thing that they were trying to flee, oftentimes they created. Now, again, I'm not throwing the Puritans under the bus. They had a lot to offer us. But their perception of America being the new Israel was something that wasn't founded in Scripture. It was founded in their perception of God's providence. God wouldn't have enabled us to have the revolution or to survive this country had his providence not been there. Well, listen, what are you going to do with Hitler? Hitler would not have been allowed to come to power had it not been God's providence. Must have been God's will. That kind of reasoning is very difficult to substantiate. Yes?
Tim, are you suggesting in a way Christians should be looking inward mostly and maybe even aloof to what is around them? What is Christian activism?
The question is, should Christians be aloof or withdrawn from culture and society? No, I'm not suggesting that. It's how we engage with culture. The model seems to be, the emphasis seems to be in the apostles' teaching, not against social justice and social action, but it starts within the Christian community. In other words, the light on the hill is not the country. It's not the secular pluralistic country. It's the church. And the way in which the church influences society, and this is especially true, we're going to see this when we talk next week about America, is from the bottom up. If we want to change laws, the way our system is set up in this country is you do it by not controlling government. You do it by converting people, and the people then control the government by sheer weight of numbers and convictions. Our governors, ideally, are supposed to reflect the will of the people. Well, if the people basically are corrupted, you're going to have a corrupt government. If the people don't behave, the government's not going to behave. How do you change that? In our system, you basically change it through the people. And the church then basically starts by investing its time in creating an alternative community that is a light on a hill, draws people to that light and to that inner community, that understanding of power, which is different than economic and political, and influences the larger state that way. Now, if you're in a communist culture, it's a different ballgame. But in our culture, that's the way it's done. Now, I'm not saying that people are never called to be involved in politics. They are. But the way they're involved, I think, is critical. And the only point that I want to stress is we need to enter the halls of worldly power with a sense of peace and a sense of fearlessness that basically erodes the anxiety and the false hope that so much of our culture places in politics. It's the hope in politics and the fear in politics, I mean, and the faith in politics, that is something that I think is inexcusable for the Christian. Although I think that many of us are called to be a loud voice and for what's right. But then when things don't go our way, we forbear. We tolerate a whole lot of stuff, including Nero.
Jim, you know, it's a biblical principle that the law is a great teacher. And I think the fact that our laws are changing so much that, you know, the marriage issue, the transsexual gender issues, the euthanasia issues, the marijuana and drug issues, all of these issues are becoming legalized now.
Right.
Which is an indication of exactly what you're saying. The morality of our society is not Christian.
Right. Well, very frankly, it never has been.
And that's the reason why we see all these laws changing.
People don't realize that in colonial America, 40% of the brides were pregnant at the altar. 40%. You say, how do you know that? We got marriage data from churches and birth data from churches. You match up the marriage, and this is not controversial, and the births, 40%. Now, you don't hear that. But the point is, people have been people. The good old days were not that good. They just are good in our mind and our fantasies. The point is, we are made of the same stuff. The point I wanted to make today is government doesn't really work that well. And it's God's visual aid. I mean, it's not supposed to work well. When government works well, we don't need God. Now, I'm not saying we should try to make government work bad. I'm just saying you can't avoid it. It's gonna be disappointing. And we try to emphasize the values of the kingdom, to do what's right, and to promote the general welfare, as we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. But it doesn't always work out that way. And after all, when we're basically upset with gay marriage and even abortion, we got to remember Nero and recreational lion lunch with unChristians. Somehow, the two just aren't on the same page. There's some things that, and again, I think those issues are important issues in our culture. I'm not sure there are hills that we should die on. I think there are a lot of things that I think are much more dangerous in terms of the welfare of humanity than those things which are oftentimes tokens of where we've slid off the track. They reflect as opposed to determine. Yes.
A book that was really profoundly impactful on me was called The Heavenly Man, about a man in China who took God's truth and was brutally worked on by the government. And his idea at the end was really the church is growing so much faster in China where it's difficult to be a Christian versus the United States, which is better. You know, it's interesting. It just really helped me to see that.
The darker our culture becomes, the brighter the light is. Yeah. And the more uncomfortable it is for those who are called to bear it.
Yeah.
And I think, unfortunately, we're voting for the comfort and not for the brightness.
Yeah.
That is unfortunate. Now, listen, don't misunderstand me. I like comfort.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to be persecuted. But I look at history and I say, you know, in terms of what is best for the kingdom of God, I'm not a bit surprised if God is expecting things to get worse for the betterment of the kingdom. Now, don't tell anybody I said that, but I would not be surprised because history has indicated that oftentimes is the case. Now, I'm not going to try to make things worse, believe me, but if it happens, I'm not going to be throwing my hands in despair in the air and saying, you know, it's the end of the world.
Revelations tells us it's going to get worse.
It is going to get worse, and that doesn't mean that we are passive, but it means that we are placing our hope and faith in something other than the tools of government. And this is why, for example, the United States is not mentioned in Scripture, and it's probably because in God's eyes, it's not nearly as important as it is to us. Yes.
There is a passage that comes from the previous comment that we were talking about, where Jesus is saying, when you see these things happening, don't hang down your heads, rather lift up your heads.
Yeah.
For your redemption is
drawn. Yeah. Yeah, when you see these things happening, Bert was saying, don't be discouraged. Lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing nigh. And I think that fits with what Jesus said, fear not. In the world you have tribulation, but I take courage. I have overcome the world.
Okay, time to stop.